The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. My favorite of the founding fathers is James Madison, and my favorite quote of his is this: "It will be of little avail to the people that the laws are made by men of their own choice, if the laws be so voluminous that they cannot be read, or so incoherent that they cannot be understood." To paraphrase, if only lawyers can understand the law, then the people aren't free. Consider that since 1948, the average number of bills passed by Congress has gone down by almost half. That is, they've passed half as many as they used to in a given year or given session of Congress. While the average number of pages in the bills that are passed has more than tripled during the same period. Whereas bills used to average only a handful of pages in 1945, it was only 2.5 pages was the average length of a bill. Now they compete with novels in their verbosity, though they're not nearly as riveting, I assure you. The Farm Security and Rural Reinvestment Act of 2002 is as long as John Steinbeck's Grapes of Wrath. The 2009 American Clean Energy Security Act, at a whopping 1,428 pages, exceeds all three volumes of J.R.R. Tolkien's A Lord of the Rings combined, and that with The Hobbit to spare. And finally, the Affordable Care Act is just slightly shorter than Don Quixote, though one wonders which endeavor was the more fanciful. Now, this doesn't say anything about the actual intelligibility of these laws. Consider this little ditty I came across with the help of a lawyer friend of mine. Paragraph 1 shall apply only to the extent that the aggregate outstanding amount of any loan to which such paragraph applies, determined without regard to this paragraph, when added to the aggregate outstanding amount of all other previous loans between the lender or the lender's spouse and any qualified continuing care facility to which paragraph 1 applies, does not exceed $90,000. You guys follow all that? How many times can you mention paragraph 1 in one paragraph? That's from the U.S. tax code, by the way. That's about inheritance law. It's a classic example of what, according to this attorney friend of mine, it's my father, actually, just to be honest, this is technically known, for all you non-legal people, as legal garbledygook. That's a phrase you learn in your first year of law school, I think. Now, I imagine most of us, as free citizens of our land, don't bother reading much of the laws passed by our state or federal representatives, probably because we expect to find such a sleep-inducing maze as what we find in that quote from the law, from the tax code. I imagine further that many of us, as citizens of the kingdom of God, also don't spend much time with the law of God, that is to say, the law of Moses, for the same reason. A quick poll. How many of you here today would rate the book of Leviticus as your favorite book of the Bible? Dan Berg, I'm not surprised at all. That makes complete sense to me. Ah, well, fair enough. How about the book of Deuteronomy? Anybody have that as their favorite? Oh, come on. You guys need to live a little. Now, this, I think, is a great tragedy. Our own Lord himself so esteemed the law of Moses that throughout his entire life, not missing a single day, he scrupulously kept all of it. He never broke it once. Surely what is of value to him ought to be of value to us who claim to follow him as our master, is it not? We need not fear engaging the Old Testament law as scripture God himself intends for us to use for our edification. For starters, the Mosaic law is not like modern law, which obsessively imagines and provides for every possible circumstance. The law of Moses is rather casuistic in nature, in that it provides for representative cases and expects to be applied deductively to other similar situations with equal force. The rabbis, who read their commentaries on the law of Moses, they knew this well. It is not a tangled jungle of verbiage meant to be exhaustive. It is more like a grade school primer meant to be illustrative. It reads more like Proverbs in that sense and less like modern statutory law. It is therefore, I submit to you, much more interesting to read. But furthermore, Christian theologians from Augustine to Aquinas to Luther have all long recognized the ongoing value of the old law, even for New Covenant people, present-day believers. They speak of the law's multiple uses for Christians, and the most relevant for us today is the final use, known rather originally, this is what happens when you give theologians in charge of naming things, as the third use of the law. How catchy is that? The great Protestant reformers, following in the steps of Aquinas before them, saw this use as helping to form the moral imagination of the baptized believer. I know it's hard to believe, but do suppress your tears. It is true. But the reformers were especially careful to speak with precision here. The law is no longer binding on Christians as law, which is to say that its penalties no longer have any legal standing against us as Christians, because Christ has exhausted these very curses in his own flesh on the cross. Herein lies the great mystery of the gospel itself, that God has done away with the penalties that are stacked up against us freely by his grace. And the reformers never minced words on this point. But in terms of the law's moral wisdom, it still has much to teach our feeble and easily deceived consciences. Treating the law of Moses as we might perhaps the book of Proverbs becomes an especially fruitful tack from this angle. Knowing this allows us to make sense of an old custom in the church of reading, if you can believe it, the book of Deuteronomy in the weeks following Easter every year. Consider the interesting parallels between Deuteronomy's first audience and us. The book presents itself as Moses' last words of wisdom before he parts company with the people of Israel. He will go off on his own after this point to die in the arms of God, while Israel marches across the Jordan River and claims for herself by conquest the promised land. At last, these now 40 years after their exodus from Egypt. Israel stands now on the eastern bank of the Jordan, in between the inauguration of her covenant with God at Sinai and its fulfillment in their possession of the land promised by God to their ancient ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a loaded moment, full of anticipation. Likewise, we as Christians stand in a strange period between the new covenant's inauguration on that first Easter Sunday 2,000 years ago and its fulfillment when Christ returns in glory to establish his kingdom on earth as he now governs it in heaven. We live in a paradoxical time of already and not yet. When we have the promised Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of our sins, and yet we still wrestle with sin in our mortal bodies. We still face death in our world. We stand on the proverbial eastern banks of Jordan before we cross by death or Christ's return, whichever comes first, into the promised land of eternal rest. Our situation, in other words, is not entirely unlike ancient Israel's when Moses preached this sermon to them. In the meantime, we, like they, have marching orders, a commandment from God to pursue his purposes even while we wait faithfully for him. And so, what wisdom does God have for us in this already and not yet time we know as the church age? Now, with all of life's complexities, wouldn't you just die to have that wisdom in your life? Well, that's why I propose we begin a systematic investigation of the book of Deuteronomy for these summer months, in keeping with centuries-old tradition of scrutinizing this book at precisely this moment in the church year. Jeremiah, my brother, this is what happens when you deviate from the lectionary, you forget to update the reading to say it's from the book of Deuteronomy, not Amos. I do have the bishop's permission to do this, though, just so you know. We are law abiders here in this church. Through the end of August, our sermons will be taken out of the book of Deuteronomy in order. Now, we won't have time, of course, to closely analyze the entire book. We'll be skipping forward as we make our progress. But we will look at its major provisions with an eye to this question. What is God's purpose for us, his people? What does he want us to be doing while we wait for Christ's return? As we embark on this journey, I present to you today this excerpt from Deuteronomy's historical prologue from the first three chapters, in which Moses lays out the context for his words, his final sermon to the people of Israel. The context is none other than the decisive acts of salvation God has recently wrought for these people. I know, it is quite extraordinary, isn't it? The exodus from Egypt, miraculous provision in the deserts, and his law given at Sinai. This brings us to the first major insight Deuteronomy has to offer us. God never tells us to do anything unless he has first provided the context for us to do it. The sequence may seem rather semantic, but I assure you that it is not. It has profound, decisive theological significance. So let me put the matter to you in another way, and you will perhaps see more clearly my point. We don't do things to get to God. Rather, we do things because God has already come to us. We see glimmers here, of course, of the Protestant doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone. But the New Testament did not come up with this idea wholesale on its own. The seeds of this idea were in the very sequence of salvation history, even from the day of Moses. In Israel's case, as Moses reminds them in verses 30 through 35 of today's Old Testament lesson, God didn't give them the law of Sinai until after he delivered them from slavery in Egypt. Their deliverance from Egypt occurs in Exodus chapters 12 through 14. Their encounter with God at Sinai only begins in Exodus chapter 19. And the Old Covenant itself is only ratified in Exodus chapter 24. In other words, Israel's fidelity to their law is not the grounds of their salvation by God. Rather, God's salvation provides the crucial context for their relationship to him, for their obedience to him. They are to obey his word because they have been saved, not in order to be so. God saves them in order to make them holy, not because they already were when God found them. In fact, quite the contrary, though I'm getting a little ahead of myself a bit. Throughout this book, the people of God are called to remember what God has already done for them, as they are called to remember in these verses from chapter 1. God is said to fight for them, just as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes. They saw it. It's not just tales of old that their ancestors have passed on to them. They were there. They saw it with their own eyes. Verse 30. God is said to have carried them in the wilderness, quote, as a man carries his own son, unquote. Verse 31, God appeared to them as a pillar of fire in cloud, protecting them from the sun at daytime and the moon at night. Verse 33, on this basis and on this basis alone, does God bid the people, do not be afraid, in verse 29, and to heed his word. The same is true for us. We cannot make any progress, and I want to say this clearly, we cannot make any progress in the Christian life if we do not, as a first and daily importance, keep our eyes fixed on the new Exodus, the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This act of deliverance, my friends, is one and done. It is, as our liturgy says every Sunday, full, perfect, and sufficient to deliver us from not just some sins, but for the sins of the whole world. We cannot possibly add to this deliverance. We cannot purchase it for ourselves. God has already done it. God has finished it. God has freely offered it to us. Can I get an amen, please?
Amen.
To take it, all we must do is remember. and in remembering belief. Just as Moses charges the Israelites to remember, so we, every Sunday at that altar, also practice in a remembrance instituted by our own Lord, which calls us to this, his death and resurrection for our salvation. The second major insight of Deuteronomy, the one which will occupy a great deal of our attention in the next few weeks, follows from this, and if you are paying attention, is anticipated within it. This book has an awful lot to say about what we are to do with this salvation once it is received and believed. That is indeed the very heart of this book, Moses' last sermon, and the heart of its traditional study in the season after Easter. In this season post-Pentecost, when we are to grow by the Spirit's aid into greater and greater degrees of holiness by repentance and faith, Deuteronomy is a great guide as to what exactly holiness even is. Remember that throughout Israel's law, especially in the book of Leviticus, the rationale for the law is repeatedly given. Israel, be holy as I am holy, says the Lord God of hosts. So central is this to God's entire salvation project that it is not even remotely set aside in the new covenant. Jesus himself redresses this old rationale in new words in the Sermon on the Mount. Be perfect, he says, as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, we know full well just why it is that God has saved us. He has called us out of the world to be his own people, to be his special inheritance on the earth, for this express purpose, that we might come to look like him. Whatever else God's purposes in our lives may be, he is surely up to this. And so thoroughly is this transformation supposed to reorient us that is described in terms of a family resemblance in the New Testament. We are adopted into God's household. We quite literally become by grace his children, co-heirs with his natural son Jesus in glory. And children, by definition, look like their parents. But Deuteronomy does not leave this concept of looking like God abstract for us. Again and again, you will find this book describing pretty clearly what God, in fact, looks like. He is compassionate. He is merciful. He is the aid of the vulnerable. He is the protector of the weak. He is a mighty warrior defending the interests of the poor, the marginalized, the lonely. He is the one who finds slaves helpless and redeems them. And again, you will find this book telling the people of Israel and telling us through them in various kinds of ways to go and do likewise. To be with God is not merely to believe the right things about him, though that is certainly a necessary start, but to act as God acts. Our faith cannot remain merely in here. It must reach out its arms in humble and grateful service. Consider our gospel reading today, friends, and who receives a reward in that story. Is it not Lazarus, the sick and poor man whose sores are licked by dogs in this life? Consider also the letter to St. James, where he says to us, pure religion is this, pure and undefiled religion before God is this, that we tend to the widow, that we defend the poor, that we keep ourselves spotless from the world. Might James be getting this from the book of Deuteronomy? Perhaps it is at this very point, if we are honest about our own lives, that we begin to arrive at the third and final great insight of this book that I want to talk to you about today. And on this point, I will conclude. Deuteronomy is actually rather sober about the reality of the human condition. Look again at today's selection. I have described for you Israel's present context when Moses first gave these words as one of divine deliverance. They stand on the cusp of their inheritance because God has so mightily redeemed them already. But this is not, in fact, the entire context. Throughout the story of the Exodus, as God smashes armies and rains bread down from heaven and springs water from rocks, and the people see it with their own eyes. How do the people respond to these miraculous provisions? With faith? With gratitude? With humble obedience? No, not even close. Again and again, they rebel. Their hearts are hard. They will not heed God's word. And Moses recounts an episode of that very rebellion in today's selection. And in the recounting of that episode, Moses summarizes the disposition of the people of Israel at that time. They even accused God of doing the things that he does for them because he hates them. Verse 27, can you believe that? Let us not be too hard, of course, on our ancient Israelite forebears. Their role in the story of salvation is to hold up to the human race a gigantic mirror so we can rightly see ourselves. Unbelief, complaining, murmuring, as it's rendered in our translation, disobedience, this is our natural condition in a fallen world. This is how God finds us. And Deuteronomy's central purpose on these terms as a law is rather counterintuitive. While it calls us repeatedly to obedience, lurking in the background always is this historical context. Moses brings it up several more times than after this. Moses knows, in fact, he admits as much at the end of the book, which we'll see at the end of this series, that Israel will fail. He predicts their disobedience. Her heart, hardened, will get the better of her, and the law's penalties will come crashing down on her head. As indeed our hearts would get the better of us, were it not for the grace of Jesus. One of the great paradoxes of the biblical law is that it doesn't primarily tell us how to live, though it does tell us how to do it. As I've said before, I say again, Christianity's great contribution to the world is not a high moral code. Many other religions offer their own. It is rather a high moral code immediately annexed by this: you cannot do it. Your fallen nature renders you incapable of keeping it. God must save you first. God must enable you to obey. And you must humbly acknowledge this fact, what Christians call repentance. We must surrender our lives, whole and entire, over to his care. And we must ask him to do that very thing. Our liturgy tells us this story, my friends, every single Sunday. Pay attention. In other words, with all the law's lofty provisions and high standards of holiness, what it at the last finally tells us is that we need a Savior. The law points us to Jesus. As we embark on our study in these coming weeks, let us always end up where I have before now called us to begin, by keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. For in him alone is our righteousness. And for that we say thanks be to God.